So I'm going to continue this new covenant righteousness, this series we've been talking through. Little recap, and then set us up for where we're going forward. We're gonna actually do some revival case studies over the next month or so. So we're gonna have a good time at church. Isn't that good news? I love having a good time. Jesus liked to throw parties, so. We're gonna have parties. We're gonna look at what God has done and remember and meditate on great and awesome things that He has done throughout the ages of His church. And I believe our faith's really gonna grow because of it. But this is somewhat of a foundation for that. And we started 4 weeks ago at the beginning of this year, looked and presented to you this concept of what would be the pillars of righteousness. What does it mean to be one who is faithful to the new covenant? You know, in the old covenant, they would read. Revivals would take place as they would read the old covenant, and they would read it in such a way that they'd be like, we haven't been faithful to that. And when they repented and then became faithful to the covenant, God was then faithful to the covenant. And when God is faithful to the covenant, blessings overflow, and the blessings of the book of Deuteronomy overtake the people of God. We're blessed in the city, blessed in the field, blessed in our family. Our children are blessed. Our finances are blessed. If you don't believe me, I'm not a prosperity preacher. I just believe the word of God. Go read Deuteronomy 28. God's will is for His people to be blessed, but blessing is the overflow of what takes place from faithful covenant partnership. Yes? Like when you're faithful to a marriage covenant, you get blessed with fruitfulness. Little kids come out that are so cute. I got one coming and this month, this is the month. We got a little baby girl coming. And it's no different with the Lord. So talked about four pillars. The first was dependence upon the provision of Messiah. So the foundation of new covenant righteousness is that Jesus paid it all. It's our worst day. We are covered by His mercy. He took the weight of our sin, the punishment and the consequences of our rebellion from God, and He covered us with mercy by His sufficient offering on the cross. But the amazing thing is He didn't just cover our sins and our ineptitudes with His mercy. He actually empowers us by His grace so that even on our best days, it's because of His grace, because Jesus was perfectly devoted to God every single minute of every single day. So He doesn't just cover our sins of commission, the things that we do in rebellion to God. He actually covers the sins of omission, the ways that we fail to be as devoted to God the way that Jesus is. And He is the perfect sacrifice once and for all time that declares righteous. He declares us righteous. And He invites us to humble ourselves before Him. And through this action of humble confession and repentance, we become vulnerable to the righteous grace, the grace of God imputing righteousness to us on our behalf. He became sin so that we could become His righteousness. Amen. So the foundation of new covenant righteousness, it's Jesus' provision in offering Himself on the cross. The second, Pastor AJ preached on trusting God even when it makes no sense. Abraham was 90 years old and God said, look up into the night sky, it's barren. And He said, your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky. And his wife was 80 and barren. And the last time I checked, 80-year-old women don't get pregnant and have babies. And yet Abraham believed God, and the scriptures say, and God said, that's righteous. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for hearts that trust me, even when it doesn't make sense. And AJ did a beautiful message looking scripturally, you know, Jesus in Gethsemane. This is not what I want to do. I don't want to go to the cross, but I trust you, God. God is looking for hearts that trust Him, even when circumstances say don't trust. It's a heart that's been, I trust God. And trust is this word pistis in the Greek, very close to faith. Faith and trust are these word play, scripturally speaking. And then 2 weeks ago, I preached on loyalty, that the third pillar of New Covenant righteous is a heart that is loyal to God in a land of idols. Abraham left Babylon, a land full of idolatry. He comes into the land of Canaan, a land full of idolatry, and he has a promise that they're going to have children. And the gods of Canaan were Baal and Asherah. gods of prosperity and fertility. And for decades, Abraham is walking through the land of Baal and Asherah barren, and he never bends his knee to the altars of Baal and Asherah. He stays faithful and loyal to Yahweh, even in the land of idols. And God is looking for hearts, a heart that is bent in Hesed. Who is here for Hesed? Deep, this deep covenant love that endures forever. He's looking for partners that will be as loyal to him as he is to us. Amen? May he find that in you and me. And then lastly, that brings us to tonight, which is probably the message I've been most eager to preach with us as a family. And that is righteousness and justice. It's the fourth pillar is one one who disadvantages themselves for the sake of the worthless to me person. Or the scripture would say the poor or the least of these. It's a person whose heart is bent in a way to lift up the marginalized or the oppressed, the person that can give nothing in reciprocation to me. That's the righteousness that God is looking for. And we're going to again go on a journey. And I just believe the Holy Spirit wants to woo us all deeper into a revelation of what the heart of God looks like and what God calls righteous. Are you ready? So Genesis 18, 19, this is the Lord speaking of Abraham. He says, "For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Right and just, righteousness and justice. I want to contextualize the depth of this promise here, what God's speaking about Abraham, and then we're going to go on literally a biblical overview where we're going to see this same righteousness and justice is core to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's core to the heart of God. It's core to our calling as his image bearers, okay? So at this point in the story, Adam and Eve were put into the garden. They lived in a perfect community. They were walking with God, and they were the image bearers of God in such a way that there was this harmony and shalom. Everything failed as soon as Eve and Adam partook of the tree. They were exiled from the garden, and pretty much right after this, we start seeing the image of God marred through relational violence, through iniquity, through sin. We see Cain kills his brother because he is envious of him, and then we see cities of man start being built upon violence and injustice and oppression, and it's getting wicked, and craziness is going on, and you know, all the way to Genesis 12, where they're trying to make a name for themselves, and instead of representing the image of God through human creativity, man's trying to make a name for themselves, and it's so wicked that God is grieved over the depth of human iniquity and human evil. And it's within the mess of all of this, this cascading story of hatred and violence and injustice, God speaks to a man called Abraham. The whole narrative for the first 12 chapters of Genesis, as man is exiled, is they start moving east of Eden, and then God speaks to a man called Abram, and he calls him back west, which the scripture is telling us God's beginning the work of redemption in the earth. And so within this framework of Abraham chosen by God to redeem and bring humanity back to what we were supposed to be, this community of righteousness and justice where everything is shalom and beautiful and harmony, and the rights of everyone are valued, the image of God in every single human is valued and treated with the dignity it deserves. This God's image. God speaks to Abraham and says, "I'm going to do something in your family. I'm going to make you the family that's composed, that's characterized by righteousness and justice." Okay? So righteousness is the word tzedakah in the Hebrew. It's a beautiful word. You can do your own studies. Bible Project has amazing stuff on this if you want to look into it. But essentially, righteousness, it's very close to the word for charity. It's very close. It has a very relational context within the Hebrew language. We think of righteousness as someone that gets all the stickers and the stars for being the best person. And though there's truth, there is a morality to righteousness. It's a morality lived out within relationship. Okay, so it's a relational righteousness. It's treating people according to the image of God that they bear. Right? This is how the Trinity itself operates. This tzedakah, this self-giving, honoring love. This is the Philippians 2, treat one another as if they were more important than yourself. It's to bestow dignity and honor and worth because people are the image bearers of God. And so when you look to a human, you've never just seen a mere mortal human being. You're looking into the very image of God. You know, and God, the greatest artist that ever lived, he spoke creation to existence, but he got down and he formed you by hand, and then he kissed life into your being, and he said, you hold me within you. And righteousness, it's this picture of what a humanity, what the family of God's meant to look like when that's honored. Every unique, beautiful nuance of every human being is treated with the value and dignity it deserves. This is righteousness. And justice, righteousness and justice, they're kind of like synonyms that they always go together. Depending on the translation of the Bible you read, some translations preserve this better, but you'll see righteousness and justice. You're going to see it tonight. But justice, it does refer, this word mishpat, that's the Hebrew word, it does refer to like a retributive justice, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. There are, you know, what we often think of as like the Western judicial system, justice. But there's much more depth to the understanding of justice biblically because it goes beyond just retributive justice, and it often speaks to the ideal of restorative justice. If you want a picture of restorative justice, it's the Good Samaritan story. It's not retribution. The Samaritan doesn't go and kill the people who damaged, you know, who brutalized this man on the side of the road. It's a picture of restorative justice that he goes the extra mile, literally. He walks across the road, lifts up the man, takes him to the inn, pays for his bandages, and then gives him money to take care of the man for a week. It's this justice that goes to bring healing to the places where there's brokenness, where there's darkness, where there's pain, where there's hatred, where there's violence. It's a justice that says, we want to make things new. We want to make things right, not just, you know, slap and wrist slap and punish, and you know, that doesn't really heal. Right? It's a restorative justice. So this relational righteousness, a restorative justice. Abraham, I've chosen him that his family would shamar, they'd obey the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice as this path, this journey of pilgrimaging back to Eden, back westward to the redemption of what mankind was created for. Let's go to the next step. So then we get to the Torah, the law, right? Who's read the book of Deuteronomy? It's an amazing book. If you want to read the first five books of the Bible, they are phenomenal. We kind of give them a bad rap sometimes, but they are rich, and just you start to see Jesus. They're prophesying and pointing to Jesus. They're laying this beautiful foundational story. So I could go on and on, but I just want to show how this idea of righteousness and justice gets integrated into our understanding of Torah. And again, it's a relational righteousness and justice. I believe most of these will be on the screen for you, but this is Leviticus 23:22. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. This was radical in the ancient Near East context. The alien had no rights. The poor were unwanted. And God's saying, look, honor the image of God in the alien, in the foreigner, in the Canaanite that's in your midst. Right, so God's building. He's trying to build within Torah, within law, this framework, this understanding, righteousness and justice. Deuteronomy 14, 29. The context is tithing. It says, bring your tithes so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Deuteronomy 10, I'm going to read verse 12 through 18. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. All right, you're with me? Fear the Lord, obey him, worship him with all your heart. Yeah? Amen. Let's keep going. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all nations as it is today. He's talking about you've been favored, you've been chosen. As it is today. Verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and don't be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. See, tzedakah mishpat, righteousness and justice, God's heart for the least of these, for the outsider, for the alien. What is he doing? He's building into Torah, the book of the law, the book of what it means to walk in righteousness. And it's embedded from the beginning to the end. It's embedded. God's like, don't overlook the marginalized, because who are going to suffer the most in a society? It's the poor. It's the alien. It's the fatherless. It's the widow. And what God is doing, he's drawing the attention of the people again and again and again. Don't overlook whom I'm overlooking, because tzedakah and mishpat, righteousness and justice, is what Abraham's family is called to be, a family that looks like the family that was supposed to, how we're supposed to live in Eden, where the image of God is honored across the board, where nobody is lower and nobody is higher, because it's one family of children beneath one father of goodness. This is God's vision for humanity. Doesn't mean that there's not leadership. There is leadership, but leadership is for the sake of lifting up the poor and the hurting and the needy, and to create the government of righteousness and peace where God reigns. I know, I got it from the Bible. I know it's good. So we see it in Abraham. We see it in the law. Let's turn to the prophets. What did the Old Testament prophets do? Mostly they did this. They came and rebuked Israel for their covenant unfaithfulness. And it's a very common pattern from prophet to prophet. He calls them out for idolatry, says you're forsaking your covenant of loyalty to Yahweh. And this is the fruits that they point to, because we see injustice and unrighteousness in your land. This is the pattern. You are not loyal to Yahweh. You're in idol worship, is how I know. Let me point to the social injustice that's taking place under your watch, or that you're openly engaging in. So Jeremiah 22, if you have your Bibles. Actually, let's start Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. This is in the context of Israel. They've come back from exile, and they're just as hard-hearted as they were before exile. It's a sad story. You're like, wow, 70 years in Babylon. Didn't do it. So we'll just start Isaiah 58, verse 1, and just hear what the prophet is speaking. He's calling out the people of God in this prophetic sermon or this prophetic poem, whatever you want to call it. Shout aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right. Seneca. And has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just, mishpat, decisions, and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? That's that word for fast, very close to worship. Some translations will do it as worship. Why have we worshiped? Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fist. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is that what you call worship? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? The context is that Jerusalem, they're worshiping God in the temple, but the injustice is rampant in their land. And God's saying, how can you worship me and not recognize your error? The prophet's call is to call people to covenant faithfulness. Loyalty to God and righteousness and justice. This is what the prophet's call is. Loyalty to God, righteousness and justice. And they're getting rebuked for the lack of righteousness and justice. Turn to Jeremiah verse 22. This is the prophet Jeremiah. He's now coming to rebuke the king of Israel. How would you like to have that assignment? Go to the king and rebuke him, Jeremiah, right? He's going to the king, and the king is King Josiah's son. So Josiah was a reformer. We started this series talking about it was Josiah who read the book of Deuteronomy and was so moved that he humbled himself, repented, and began to walk in Sekhem Mishpat, began to walk in loyalty to God, and God brought extraordinary blessing upon Israel. However, his son began to turn and harden his heart to God, and now Jeremiah is coming to rebuke his son, the king of Israel. This is what the Lord says, verse 1. Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord to you, king of Judah, who sit on David's throne. You, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Sedekah Mishpat. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace riding in chariots and on horses accompanied by their officials and people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself, this palace will become a ruin. Why is God so harsh? Because he's speaking to a nation that he rescued from slavery. And he's saying, you're becoming like Pharaoh. If you study the story of Solomon, they're writing us to show that as Solomon grew in power, he became more and more like Pharaoh. injustice and unrighteousness, the poor and the marginalized, the outsiders, the nobodies that you don't think about and that you don't see. This is who God starts always, again and again, the prophets are calling to. A voice to the voiceless. Let's keep going. Verse 13, Jeremiah continues the rebuke. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? And then watch this. Talks about his father to him. His father, Josiah. Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, Sadak HaMishpat. So all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy. And so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. One chapter forward, Jeremiah begins prophesying about the righteous branch, the Messiah, Jesus. And listen how he describes him. 23 verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Righteousness and justice. This means a lot to God. And what is righteousness and justice? Relational righteousness. One who has the eyes of God and the heart of God to see the poor, the outcast, the marginalized, the oppressed, and seek them out and say, I'm going to lift you up. I'll disadvantage myself to lift up the worthless to me person because I'm not doing it for what they can give to me. I'm doing it because I am so in loyalty to God that I must honor his image wherever I see it being marred in the earth. Sadak HaMishpat. So that leads us to Jesus, the righteous branch. He comes, King Jesus, hallelujah, who is blessed by the presence of the living Jesus tonight in this room. He is reigning tonight in a resurrected body in heaven, looking down upon this room, and he's looking down upon our hearts. And he's longing to make our hearts righteous. So God, would you find us submitted to you, Lord, that you could have your way in us tonight, even as your word is proclaimed. He begins his ministry by quoting the book of Isaiah. Luke 4:18 captures it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me. We've been anointed. We are Christians, little Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, the anointing of God, the power of the Holy Spirit is upon me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. And he begins his ministry and he is rubbing shoulders with women, the poor, the lepers, the blind, the people that in that context, statusless, nameless. The Bible is unique in perhaps all of ancient scripture, and it's the only work that actually identifies the names of poor people. Because poor people don't write history. Poor people don't do anything. Why would they need to be named? And yet Jesus puts dignity. He stops a crowd for a bleeding woman because he wants her to know, I care for you. Because his heart is moved. He's the one, he's the righteous branch to do Sadak HaMishpat, to lift up those that nobody else would lift up. He was a different type of king. He was the type of king that as he was exalted, the poor and the outcast and the marginalized rejoiced because his heart was bent not to lift himself up, but to lift up the poor and the hurting and those that could never lift themselves up. This is the heart of our God. This is the righteous branch. And he goes and he's ministering amongst the poor, telling parables like this in Luke 14. It talks about the banquet in 14. I'll just read verse 13, 14. The ending is he gives this parable of the banquet, but then he looks to his disciples and says, but when you, But when you throw a party, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Sounds like he's calling us to be part of Abraham's family. Be part of that family that obeys the way of the Lord and does righteousness and justice to restore what was broken in Eden, and to be the type of family that the world's looking for. The family where the image of God is valued and honored and celebrated beautifully. Justice and righteousness. This is so good. A lawyer comes to Jesus and asks him, you know, I always feel like it's a snarky lawyer. I don't know why. You know, all the lawyers in the room, I just, you know, I bless you. I come from a family of doctors and lawyers. God bless doctors and lawyers. Hey, snarky lawyer comes to Jesus. Hey, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus kind of does what he always does, which he does whatever he wants to do. He doesn't answer the question. He gives him two commandments. Right, and this would have been a common question in that day. 613 commandments in the Torah. Which one's the most important? This is what rabbinical schools would argue about. Which interpretation of the law is the most important? I've never heard anybody do that in the body of Christ today. You know, theological qualms. So this would be how schools of rabbinical thought would come together. What's the way, what's the priority with which we interpret these 613 commands of the Torah? And Jesus answers, he doesn't give him one command, he gives him two commands. Interesting enough, he picks two commands out of four commands. There's only four commands, and out of all 613 that start with, you shall love. So Jesus uses this wordplay, and he chooses two you shall loves to say these are the greatest. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the Shema. The Lord our God is one, and he speaks to loyalty to God, hesed. And he says, and the second one is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these are actually quite separated. They're very far apart, but he puts them together. He says, here it is. Here's the law and the prophets. Loyalty to God, tzedakah mishpat, that you would love your neighbor like yourself. And the mistake of liberalism is often that we that many have conflated together. They've brought together the idea that to love the poor is to love God. That's not true. They'd like to be saying to love me is to love Jackie. Well, not necessarily. You could love me and be a jerk to my wife. That would be awkward, but you could do it. Right? Loving the poor is not the same thing as loving God. No, we are called to a unique bond of love with Jesus Christ himself. Heart to heart. Every attachment with Jesus is unique and beautiful, and Jesus acknowledges that. And you can make the mistake of conflating them together, but you can also make the mistake of acting as though loving God is the same thing as loving neighbor. As if it happens by osmosis. You just love Jesus, and you'll automatically be bent in righteousness and justice. And that's not true either. Both are a muscle. Both are something that must be exercised, that must be given ourselves to. Jesus is pulling them together. Here's the law and the prophets. Flex the muscle. Love the Lord your God, has said, all your life, all your strength, all your days. And love your neighbor like yourself. Both have their challenges, by the way. I find the challenge with loyalty to God is that he's absolutely holy and he doesn't change. So there's only one person that changes in the relationship. And I find the problem, the hard thing with loving your neighbor is the exact opposite, is that they're not holy. So we're like in the sandwich between holiness and unholiness, and both teach us how to love. Wow, So that's Jesus. Let's turn to the epistles. James, true religion is to care for the orphan and the widow, to keep yourself unstained by the world. I hear a man shaped by righteousness and justice. John, 1 John 3:16, 18, this is on the screen, I believe. By this, we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone with earthly possessions sees his brother in need but withholds his compassion from him, how can the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word and speech, but in action and in truth. I hear Tzedakah Mishpat. Some Hebrew scholar is going to be out there. You're not saying it right. I don't care. All right, this is my favorite one. I'll just give you the context, because it's a long passage, but Galatians 2, you can read it tonight. Paul, it's this epic meeting in the history of the early church where Paul and Barnabas, they have been going around the Mediterranean, planting churches, preaching the gospel, and this point comes where there's so much notoriety coming because of the testimonies and reports of what is taking place through Paul that he gets a meeting with the head apostles in Jerusalem, right? This would be like, I don't even know how to describe this in modern. This would be like, you know, after 10 years of River House, you know, I don't even know who. Like Francis Chan and Bill Johnson and somebody else, Michael Milton, they're like, we need you to come and sit with us and present the message that you preach, Jordan. I'd be shaking in my boots a little bit, like, okay, like which message, you know? I'd be like getting like, hey, so can you delete the ones from like 6, 7, 8 years ago? Get those ones out, just recent, real recent. How recent? Like now, like today, like get rid of the library, you know? So Paul is brought before the big boys in Jerusalem, and he lays, I think it's such a picture of the humility of the hearts of those that led the church and turned the world upside down. He comes after planting dozens of churches across the Mediterranean world, the miracles. I mean, read the book of Acts. And he comes and he lays his revelation. This is the gospel I've been entrusted. This is the message I preach. They have this, and Paul is describing this to the Galatian church. And he said, in the end, they extended the right hand of fellowship to us. They had nothing to add. They had nothing, like they were in one accord of the gospel. And it says, but they only asked this, that we would remember the poor. The very thing I was also eager to do myself. You're like, wow. Nothing to say about all the messages he preached except one thing. Paul, when you travel around the Mediterranean world, remember the poor. Remember the poor. Remember the poor. There's a doctrine that people call the preferential treatment of the poor because it is so laced throughout Scripture. You never find things that say, remember the rich. Remember the celebrities. When you get to Rome, remember Caesar. Because you don't need to remind people, to think about and talk about and share with and the powerful and the elites. What we need remembrance, what we need exhortation constantly is to remember the poor, to see the invisible, to see the ones that are suffering on your right and your left, but you can't see them because there's something in the brokenness of the human fallen nature that we don't want to see them. It's much more comfortable not to. It's much more comfortable to not have to think about Tzedakah Mishpat, to just live for me. And this is why we've built a whole economy on individual consumption. And yet God is calling. I believe God is calling to the church in America today. Remember the poor. Remember the poor. Remember the poor. Remember the poor. And I don't want I don't want Isaiah 58 to be a prophetic call to me one day. I don't want to wake up in my 50s and 60s and realize that we did a bunch of things and amazing worship, but God's saying, but what about the fast that I'm calling for? I don't want that rebuke. I don't want that word that I missed this. I think this is new covenant righteousness. This is the heart of God from Genesis to Revelation. This is why the book of Revelation ends and say, one day is coming where there will no longer be any tears or pain or suffering, when shalom will be restored and righteousness, the image of God, will be honored, and there'll be this perfect, beautiful restoration of all humanity that started on Resurrection Day, and it's working itself out. And you know who it's working itself out through? The church of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul's great picture of the church in Ephesians 4 is that when each individual part is working perfectly, the body grows up into the full measure of the stature of the man Christ Jesus. We mature in love and we become the type of community that starts to look like and resemble what it was meant to be in Eden. We become the type of community that God himself is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the whole world is looking for family. And every human heart is aching for the dignity and honor that the image of God inherently gives them. They're just waiting for it to be redeemed and called out and pulled out. And that's the call of the church. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Remember the poor. We must remember the poor. I'll close with this. I think there are barriers within the Western church, which I am a part of, that I have to wrestle with myself. But I believe there's barriers, and I just want to offer a couple perspectives, just three perspective shifts that I think can begin the work of repentance, so that we can more fully participate with the Lord and allow him to grow our hearts to look like his, to make us a people who do righteousness and justice. Is this okay? The first is this, is we have to recognize the cultural pressure for a privatized spirituality. I don't know if you guys have done this recently, but if you get your Bible out at a coffee shop and start reading, you'll start feeling uncomfortable. I do this sometimes. Sometimes I go to the Village and it's been a few years since I've done this, but one time I was going to a movie and I just popped my Bible out right in the lobby of the movie theater. I'm just reading my Bible and you just get looks. I mean, I know people that have literally had almost people be mean to them. It's like, why do you have your Bible out? Because the cultural pressure right now is like, keep your faith between you and God. That's your private thing for you and Jesus. And like, I don't really care what you think, but keep it to yourself, man. Like, Christian spirituality isn't exactly celebrated culturally, but we have to recognize, we have to resist this pressure and recognize that we are not called to a private faith when we profess the name of Jesus as Lord, because we're not just saying he's the Lord of my life, we're saying he is the Lord of everything. And the call of the gospel is not just a private call for private transformation in the inner man. It is a call to the transformation of everything, that what began in Jesus's physical body will be completed in the physical creation, that God is going to resurrect and redeem the whole cosmos, a new heaven and a new earth. And so we are called to proclaim the gospel to every person, but to every situation, every institution. There is nothing beyond the redemptive power of the gospel. And we have to recognize that a privatized faith will not prophesy and preach and herald the good news of the resurrection, because it is not meant to be hidden in your secret place. It's a public witness and it's a public faith. And it doesn't mean that we're preaching down people's throat all the time. It means that we are proclaiming the power of the resurrected Lord in word and in deed. And it is meant to be shared. So we have to shift this perspective, privatized to public witness. Second is around holiness. Right? Holiness is more than personal piety. Right? We think of holiness, it's just bent within the church. Well, it's you're set apart, you don't sin, you don't swear, you don't watch The Bachelor, you don't do this, you don't, it used to be you don't wear skinny jeans, oops. You know, you don't wear yoga pants to church. Like, let me just see how many don'ts we can throw out, you know? Like, you don't. You become this pious monk or a nun of a human. You wear, surely, long john bathing suits. Not even one piece. Like, full down below the calf. You are whole. I am set apart for Jesus. You know, you're like, what? Right, this is the stereotype. And so holiness is more attached in maybe not in our, like, our brains, but in our soul, like down. Like, what we really believe holiness is it's attached to the do nots. Right? And holiness is a term that identifies something that's devoted to Yahweh. So it's identifying something that's in covenant relationship with Yahweh. And so I'm in a covenant relationship with my wife, and it is true. An aspect of me being covenant faithful to my wife is there are don'ts. You know, I don't have sex with other people, in case you were wondering. I don't, because I'm married to my wife. And if I did, I wouldn't be in covenant faithfulness. So yes, the don'ts are important, because sometimes people are like, yeah, it's not about, don't do these. No. Holiness is, there is an abstinence about holiness. No, I don't look at other images. I don't look at images on the phone. I don't watch movies. I have a bunch of sex scenes because my eyes are for one woman. You know, I don't go and make big financial decisions and act like they don't affect her, because they affect her and they affect my kids. Like, there's things that I don't do anymore because I'm in a relational covenant with my wife. We have to understand, holiness is relational. It's not an arbitrary list of rights and wrongs. It's a relational reality that comes from walking in relationship with God. So there are don'ts, but this is the thing. Just because I don't do that, I don't have affairs and I don't look at porn and I don't do stupid stuff, that's not what makes a good marriage. That's like the bare bottom of what keeps a marriage afloat. Like, it's not like, yeah, we had such a great marriage. Why is it a great marriage? Because I don't do all these things. It's like, wow, that's awesome. You sound like an amazing husband. It's like, no, that's like, you just passed the bar. You just got the C minus to get the grade, right? What makes a good marriage is it's all the do's. It's like I've learned to be sensitive and attuned to my wife's heart. And when she's hurting and she doesn't even realize that she's anxious, to actually stop and listen and say, hey, let me talk to you. Let me attune myself to you, right? Let me learn to do the dishes that I don't like to do, because I know that when you're stressed and I do the dishes, it's gonna bring peace to the home. Let me, you know, like, these are my little things I've been learning, you know, all these do's, you know? Do's, 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 right? You start at the don'ts, but you gotta grow with the do's. And the substance of a covenant, the substance of a marriage, of any relationship, is gonna be defined by the do's, not the don'ts. And it's no different in our relationship with God of being a holy people. It's not just personal piety. It's not just all the things that you don't. It's the do's of holiness. It's God saying, how are you making me known to the world? How are you making the God of Exodus known to the world, that goes and seeks and makes and gives himself to people who are in the bondage of slavery? How are you making the Jesus known, who went out of his way to go meet a woman at a well in Samaria who was hiding from the community? She was so ashamed, she's going to a well in the desert in the middle of the day. How are you making that God known? How are you doing righteousness and justice? This is what it means to be holy. Yes, it's don'ts. But the substance of holiness, where you're gonna grow in the life of holiness, is when you recognize it's the do. So yes, it's not privatized, it's public. And it's not just abstinence and piety. It's active engagement. It's actively doing righteousness and justice. It's making God, the invisible God, known through the way that you live your life. Holiness is a relational righteousness. All right, and the last shift is it's around love, and it's the growth from a spiritual child to a spiritual mother or father. As we mature in life, our capacity to love grows. All right, infants, some of you, I teach this class. If you want to go through Deep Waters Leadership, you'll get this next year. I teach this class. Infants, how many people can an infant take care of? Zero people. They can just cry, poop, and eat. They can't take care of themselves. We all start as infants. We start as spiritual infants, by the way. Can't take care of anyone. Children, as you mature into childlikeness, become a child, you can take care of one person at a time. Naomi is almost where I'd call her a child. You know, she can almost put her shoes on. Everyone tells me 4 years old. That's the big switch. You know, we got a year and 3 months. Then I'm like, I'm free at last. She can dress herself, you know. Children can take care of one person at a time, right? Adults, they can take care of one person at a time and somebody else at the same time. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of human development. You can think about someone other than yourself, you and another person at the same time. Then you become a parent. And now a parent, you can take care of you, you can take care of a spouse, and you can start taking care of really immature people, infants. You're like, wow, that's more capacity. Then elders can take care of themselves, their own family, and they steward their own family so beautifully that they actually have a capacity now to take on the needs, the pain, the hurts of a whole community. There's a growth track where we are meant to mature in love, and as we mature in love, we expand our capacity to see other people and to love other people and to be moved by the needs and the pains and the cries and the groans of other people. And we have to recognize, it's not that we're all just gonna materialize one day and be like, I am now spiritual papa, come here, everyone, let me love you. No, it doesn't happen like that. We have to recognize, this is what we're growing. Parents, we have to recognize, we have to teach our kids young, we have to start sowing thoughts in them to teach them how to see who we wouldn't be able to see, to teach them to see how the poor. This is why I've seen so much fruit of people that take their children on the foreign mission field. We can't hide our kids from the poor. We can't hide our kids from the pain and the suffering and the brutal reality of this world. We have to disciple them to see and say, because God has called you to be an instrument of righteousness and justice. And one day you're gonna have the capacity within you to not just care for yourself and your own family, but to take on the cry and the pain in the world, because this is where your vocation lies. It's where the suffering of humanity intersects with the dream of God that he's placed inside your heart, where you uniquely, my daughter, will be called to bring tzedakah and mishpat and healing justice to places where there is agony in this world right now. This is what it means for you to be an image bearer of God and a participant in the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing the kingdom. We have to disciple our kids, disciple our young, but this is God discipling us. Let's recognize we should be aiming. I want to be a spiritual father and a spiritual mother with the capacity to love. In the matter of righteousness and justice, much of the church, in my opinion, I say this, I think I have the Lord, but this is my opinion, is stuck in a stagnant phase of spiritual adolescence. And adolescence means you look like an adult on the outside, but you act like a child on the inside. And as it pertains to righteousness and justice, God's call to serve the poor, the worthless, the least of these, there's a lot of adolescence in the church. And this is what I just want to speak to, is that every parent in the room, you know this, is that no one's ever ready to be a parent. You have a kid and you realize how not ready you were to be a parent because it stretches you. All of a sudden you have to, orbit of your life changes, your heart has to grow. You feel new feelings that you've never felt before when your heart goes into another person's body that you can't fully control. And it's the act of parenthood that trains you into becoming a parent. And it's the same in the spirit. So, how am I ever gonna have the capacity to love? He gives you the capacity to love and something happens. This is husbands who's of the overflow of intimacy with Jesus. Our love for Jesus is meant to give birth to acts of righteousness and justice in the world. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Because as we become gripped by the revelation of the face of Jesus, it's meant to give birth where we start to see his face in agonizing places of the world, in places where there is not shalom, there is not righteousness, there is not justice, and that is where our vocational assignments are waiting to be activated and energized. I was just in a church in North Carolina ministering early this month, Jackie, and this beautiful Catch the Fire Raleigh doing beautiful things in their city, but this couple, they have this ministry. It's like they have a church building that's just this ministry. It got supernaturally gifted to them, and they feed and shower and clothe like over 1,000 people a week. And I was just like, this is amazing. Tell me your story. And it marked me. So I'm just going to tell the story because I believe it's going to prophesy to many of us. And they just looked at it. They said, you know, we lived in upper Raleigh, uppity, nice upper Raleigh, like bougie eagle, I think is what they were saying, you know, and or the North End, you know, or the whatever it is. They're like, we live in upper Raleigh. She's like, but God started giving us his heart for Durham. And it's like the ghetto of East Durham. And they're like, we moved. They're like, we actually moved our house to East Durham because we just felt like God was calling us there, and we sold our house and we moved to the ghetto. They're like, they have daughters, like little girls in the house. They're like, we moved just a couple blocks from the real bad, but we can hear gunshots almost every day from our house, from uppity Raleigh. That alone, I was like, wow, like these people are something else. And then so I'm like, how did this ministry start? And they're like, she's like, I would drive by this brothel. It was this motel, but everyone in town knew it was a brothel. And every time I drive by for months, I would just weep. I would just weep. And she's like, and then one day God said, like, you need to go. And she was like, I didn't know what to do. She's like, we make cupcakes. She's like, we don't know what to do. You just make cupcakes. Like, she's like, so we show up to this brothel at like 10 o'clock at night with cupcakes. She's like, it was the stupidest moment of my life. She's like, what am I doing here? Talk about exposing. I'm standing here looking at rooms where there's prostitution going on, and I have cupcakes. She's like, and then we're handing cupcakes to people, and then all of a sudden, this lady starts running, and she looks angry, and she's like, I get afraid. She comes, we're like, hey, we're here to bless, like, we're from the church. And as soon as I said church, she said, you're from a church? She said, yeah. The lady said, defenses go down. She's like, church people used to come here. She's like, but they stopped years ago. She's like, and I've been praying that Jesus would send some more church people to see us here. She said, come here, let me introduce you to all my friends. She started opening the doors, started giving cupcakes to all the ladies of these trafficking situations. And now 10 years later, they said, we just started going back. And now in their church, I kept talking to all these people that like, didn't even speak English in their church. And it's because I started realizing it's because they're getting saved. Because of some cupcakes one night at a brothel, because somebody had a heart to do tzedakah and mishpat and bring righteousness and justice, and God started giving that woman his eyes and his ears for people that the world says you're nobody and you're nothing, but God's like, my image is there right now. And this is the thing, you guys, is that God is working. That woman in a brothel was praying for 2 years, waiting for a Christian to show up. Who's praying in our city? Who's praying in your neighborhood? Who's praying on your campus? I'll tell you who, it's the poor. It's the outsider, it's the alien, it's the hurting, it's the oppressed. They're praying silent prayers. And God hears, and God sees. But you are the body of Christ. I am the body. We are the feet. We are the hands. And God is calling us to be a righteous people, a people who see his image that's being marred. And go in the anointing, the Spirit of the Lord upon me to herald the message and to go to these places in the name of Jesus. And it's not going to feel grand. It's not going to feel like some amazing thing. It's going to feel like cupcakes with your knees knocking and say, oh God, what am I doing here? And God will show up because he's already working. He's already there. He's there right now. Right now, working. And this is the thing, you guys. It's God's vision. We have to get this. God's vision is that the whole world will be covered with his glory like the waters cover the sea. We have to get this. He's not interested in building nice church buildings for themselves alone. He's building churches so that more people will be energized to go. 98% of the body of Christ, you're not called primarily to build here. You're called to build a city, to bring tzedakah, mishpat, righteousness and justice to a world that is still marred by sin and full of hatred and evil and brokenness. That's where your vocation lies. There is an intersection somewhere out there where God's heart, that he put inside of you, the dream of his heart that he put inside of you, intersects with the world's great need, the world's great suffering. And your great joy in this life will be to discover that. Your great joy will be when you step into that bullseye and you watch heaven established in hell's backyard. And some of you, it's gonna look like prostitutes and brothels. And some of you, it's gonna look like Wall Street. It doesn't matter if it's Wall Street or if it's Walmart. It doesn't matter. It's about the image of God and the people that he's called you to. It's about redeeming Christ inherent within every human being. That's my call, and that's your call. And I'm gonna close with this. This is Proverbs 31, verse 8 through 9. I'll just speak this as an exhortation. It says this: speak out on behalf of the voiceless and for the rights of all who are vulnerable. Speak out in order to judge with righteousness and defend the needy and the poor. Would you just stand on your feet with me? We honor you, Holy Spirit. The holy and righteous Spirit of God. And I ask that you will come and rest upon us now, that you will compel us, Spirit of God. You are the wind that will guide us. You are the whisper that will lead us. You are the author of our story. You are authoring righteousness and justice in our lives and through our lives. And we just yield to you right now, Holy Spirit. You know, I have a sense that there may be some of you that you're stirred right now. You're stirred and you're emotional, and you just know you need to respond. And I'm just going to say the altars are open right now. Whatever you need to do, if you need to do business with God, if there's something moved in you to respond and say yes to the call of the Lord, and you might not even know what that call is, but it's just a yes. It's a yes. That some of you are becoming aware of. It's almost like you've had boundaries, blinders. And just thank you. Give us your heart, God. Yeah, give us your heart, God. You're safe. You're safe. Emotion is beautiful. It means that powerful things are taking place inside the heart. And if there's powerful emotion, if some of you, it's almost as if there's an eruption going inside your heart. Just give yourself to it. But he said, come, Holy Spirit, and give us your heart, God. Give us your heart, God. If you need to let go, if you need to let go of boundaries and blinders, that's what I hear. There's scales coming off tonight. You're saying, Lord, I'm willing to see. I'm willing to see with your eyes. I'm willing to let you entrust me with compassion. Just say yes to Jesus. I feel like specifically there's individuals that the story I shared around God's heart for those in situations of trafficking and the violence of the trafficking world. And I just sense that the Lord is there's something, he's wanting to minister to you. If you'll just stand. I don't know exactly what the Lord was wanting to do, but I just sense that there's something of the Lord's, he's releasing, he's saying yes. Like there's a call, and for some of you, you've already known this call, but I feel like some of you, that story, it landed on you in a unique way, and you just know, like God is calling me to bring justice, restorative justice, into this space where there's no justice. I have a sense that there's people in this room that you have God's heart for the refugee. You have God's heart for the nations that are literally living in our city. You know, I don't know, Joel Ryman, are you here? I just feel like you're supposed to pray. If you're here, would you just come and... Is Joel here? Deborah's here. Deborah, will you come pray? Deborah and Joel, they've served our community, our refugee community, and I'm sorry to put you on the spot like this, but I just want you to pray. Like, Joel and Deborah, just, they carry this heart, and I just feel like there's something the Spirit wants to release. Just release. So just pray for us, Dad.
Jesus. We thank you for bringing your people here. We thank you for bringing your people from many nations. The picture of your heart, God, in so many different people. We're so blessed to live among them. We know you better. So we just thank you, God. I just release vision. Vision for your people to see one another, to see those who have been rescued out of different countries, where they've been persecuted and harmed. I just ask, God, that we would become a welcoming people, that we would become the most welcoming city in this world, that Boise, Idaho, that River House, that we would be a part of being the most welcoming people, that refugees would arrive off the plains here, and they would see people cheering, that we're so thankful that they're here, that we'd be willing to give up our spaces, our homes, our food, our clothing, that where there is need, there would be no question. You've given us enough. We have enough, Lord. I just thank you, Lord. I bless this body. I bless this body of people, that the fire would just burn bright to welcome one another.
Jesus. Deb's going to go up here, and if you feel called into this space, if God's giving you his heart for the alien, the outsider in our own city, just come and let Deborah pray for you. Taylor Cook, I don't know if you're here, but if you'll just, if you maybe just come stand up here, if you feel called into the justice space, human, around human trafficking, I'm just going to ask if Taylor would pray. She's giving her life into this space. And Lord, I just thank you for what you're doing. God, I thank you that you are working to do a new thing in our heart, God, that you would give us your heart for a city, Lord, and it doesn't sound so big, but it starts so small. And we just ask, Spirit of God, that you will speak tonight, God, that you will create divine moments. You will schedule divine appointments in our life, Lord, and that you will catalyze mission. We thank you, Lord, that you are at work. You are at work all around us. You are at work wherever it looks like it's hopeless. It's not hopeless, because you are at work. You are opening blind eyes. You are turning hard hearts back to you, Lord. And I just pray that you will loose this church to be laborers in the field and to swing their sickles, for the harvest is ripe, Lord. So we just say yes, God. Send us, God. If you have a yes in your heart, I dare you to give your yes to Jesus. Send me, Lord. Use me, Lord. Shape me, Lord. Mold me, Lord. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Holy Spirit, would you mark us in such a way? Would you open our eyes so profoundly that we cannot unsee, we cannot unhear what you do in us, Lord, that we would be forever bent in Sedekah and Mishpat, Lord, that our hearts would look like your heart, God, and our heart would bleed for the outsider and the orphan and the alien, God. It would be moved with compassion like your heart was moved with compassion. And would that be the trigger, oh God, that releases your healing grace? Would that be the move in our own hearts that would open the gate of your healing justice, God, that you would not just heal bodies, Lord, but you would heal bodies and hearts and families and marriages and relationships, Lord. Would your healing power flow through your people as we go, as we obey the Spirit and do righteousness and justice, we pray, oh God. Have your way. Have your way. And we're just gonna let this space be. It just really says God is doing work right now. He's doing work on our hearts. And so if you want to partner, if God is working on your heart, I just welcome you to stay. You can linger in this place. This is holy ground where the Lord Jesus is doing work on our hearts to make them fit and ready for the gospel. I have a sense that some of you, it's as if he's fastening the gospel, the sandals of peace, the readiness of the gospel. Some of you are, he's readying your feet to go and be bringers of the good news. Like the Holy Spirit is working and speaking and shaping hearts. And so this space is yours. This space is yours. The altars are open. You're free to stay in your seat. You're free to worship the Lord. But we're just going to allow God's space to move. So if you want to linger, I invite you to linger. And if you want to go, I invite you to go. But as you go, would you just honor this space? You're worthy, Jesus. You're worthy, Jesus. We sung it tonight. We want to live it with our whole lives. You're worthy. You're worthy, Lord. All the earth cries worthy. You're worthy of every yes. You're worthy of a sacrificial offering. You're worthy of a life laid down. You're worthy of a wholehearted surrender. You're worthy. God, send us, Lord. Send us by your Spirit, oh God. Send us to spaces that we would rather not go. Take us to places that we don't know how to go. Send us, God. Open doors that no man can shut. And give us your heart, Lord Jesus. Just give us your heart, Lord Jesus. Would you trust us with your heart for the poor, your heart for the hurting, your heart for the orphan. Stir up a radical faith, God. Draw us past our comfort zones. That we would cross the line. We'd cross the chicken out lines because the Spirit is calling. Send Macedonian visions and call us to places we haven't been before, oh God. And give us courage. Give us courage to cross the chicken lines.